Jesus Christ. When times are easy and life is enjoyable, He is worthy of our praises. When life is hard and times are rough, He is worthy of our praises and our worship. When times are easy and life is going our way, then He deserves the praise. When life is hard, and when you're weary from the load you're carrying, then He is still good and worthy of praises. When times are good, it's not just that He's worthy and it's not just that He deserves it, but we need to worship Him because times are good. And we need to remember that the times are good because of Him. And we need to remember Him and celebrate Him and be thankful to Him because the times are easy. They won't always be that way. If life is good and times are easy, it's either because you just came out of a hard spot or you're getting ready to go into a hard spot. That's the way it works. We were made no promises that life would be easy. In fact, we're actually promised quite the opposite. We're given an opportunity to suffer for the sake of Christ. And when times are hard and we are suffering, then it's at times like that that we really need to worship Him. It's for our own good, but I don't want to get some sort of therapeutic deism, working here. That's not the point of what I'm saying. But it does need to be regarded as being altogether true, that when times are easy, we need to remember the Lord who has blessed us. And when times are hard, we need to remember the Lord who has come and joined us and suffered for our sake. God is not a God far off. He is not a God absent from us in our pains. He is a God who has joined us in our pains, and He hurts right alongside us. He is the crucified Lord. If ever anybody did not deserve to suffer, it's Jesus. If ever there was one who could have opted out, perhaps even at the snap of a finger, choose to make things different. Jesus, although He had the power, and although He had the ability to simply call on His Father, He didn't. He didn't. And there's a reason for it. Suffering is not bad. It is not enjoyable. That's part of what makes it suffering. But suffering in itself is not bad, or else Jesus could not have done it. He could not have participated in it. It is hard. It is rough. It is not, perhaps, favorable. It is not our first choice, and some of that comes out of our weakness, and some of that comes out of self-preservation, but some of that also is, of course, a right and proper understanding that this is not the way that it should be. Suffering is not the way it ought to be. And one day, with Christendom far and wide and throughout history, a good many of us, if not the majority of us, hope not in just a mere escapist way. One day we're just going to escape, and then all of the bad stuff will be simply left behind, like so much rubbish. No, we hope on justice, that God is going to take back his creation from the thief. The thief will not merely be punished, but that the thief will also have to give back what is not his to keep or to operate. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me, says Jesus. And we can watch as creation itself, groaning, will be restored and be refreshed. And one day, the hurting and the suffering, however non-optimal it may be, it will not be something that we merely escape from, but it'll be something that will be put right. It'll be something that will be set the way it is supposed to be, the way that it ought to be, the way that God intended his creation to be, a creation that one can truly rest in. I believe that there is, in fact, a rest that we are awaiting, not merely the escapist rest. We get taken out of this world and whisked off to some heavenly realm, but when suffering has been dealt with, when it has been brought up before the Lord and cast out, when suffering has run its course. Again, it's not that suffering is a bad thing, just like the law was not a bad thing, but the law did only have a certain amount of time that it was in operation. And now, we are no longer under the law. Well, suffering also has its product, and there will come a time when suffering has run its course, and we will be beyond it. God will have set things straight. He will have made all paradisical, perhaps. It is very hard to lay down straight lines from the descriptions that we have. But we can read and we can make some suppositions. And if we come to find out that I'm wrong in certain outworkings, that's fine. God is still in control. And we can all laugh at me as we enjoy the treasures and blessings that the Lord does give to us. However, I can say without equivocation, and I can say without fear of contradiction, that we're not there yet. We're not there yet. We are still in a time where suffering is very much a part of what we do and how we do it and the way that the world operates. And that Jesus has not simply abandoned us to a world of suffering. That he is, again, the God who is near, the God who is with us, the God who has come and who has lived a life, and though without sin, suffered death, even the death of the cross. I want you to remember that because it may help us to know that our God is not a God who is out of control. So suffering in and of itself is not bad, and suffering in and of itself is not without purpose. Purpose is very important in terms of suffering. Purpose helps us when we suffer. It gives us a lot of internal fortification for what we're going through when we are aware that there is a purpose. I'm going to be taking us on something of a walk through the book of Philippians. I come to several different plans and several different conclusions, and then one day the Holy Spirit simply changes my plans and guides me into new ventures. And so, let it be known, whatever it was that we were going to do, what we are going to do is be in the book of Philippians, and we are going to make some headway through the book of Philippians. Today we will be in chapter 1, and Paul, the apostle, will be our guide into an examination of suffering. Not all things suffering, but I want to give us something of a perspective on suffering from Paul's writings to a town of Philippi, the first town in Europe, Macedonia, Greece. Philippi. And so Paul is writing to them from prison. And there are some who will say that Paul was in the his first Roman incarceration. There are some who will say that this was Paul's incarceration in Ephesus. And there are some who will say other things. And internal evidence does show some favor towards one thing or the other. But that's not the point of this. And I'm not going to lay down sides because I have... there are respected scholars that I respect, that are on both sides of that camp. It is either Ephesus or Rome. As far as I can see, those are the only two that really have any real backing to them. But that's not the point of today's lesson at all. I just want to let you know, my reason for even bringing these things up is that Paul is in a prison, and it's a Roman prison, whether it's in Ephesus or whether it's in Rome. Rome is still the empire of the day, and so it is a Roman prison one way or the other. And these were not operated with the same gentle qualities that our modern-day prisons are. Now, if you are listening from prison, you will understand and you will appreciate, I do hope, that you are not in a Roman prison. I am not expecting that you are having anything like a day at camp. It is not enjoyable, and nor is it designed to be enjoyable. But the modern American prison simply is not the same thing as a Roman prison. It is even in prison, and even with the sufferings of prison, I will suggest that those of you who are listening from a prison cell or in a prison confine, please do understand. I appreciate the wretched manner of life that being in a prison affords you. But may I ask you to try at least to give praise to the Lord and thanksgiving to Him that however bad the qualities are, it is at least a 3-star, maybe not a 5-star prison, it's a 3-star prison, but that is going to be better conditions than a Roman prison, whether it's in Ephesus or in Rome per se, Rome. Let's go to the scripture now of the first chapter, of the book of Philippians, where Paul says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. This is now, pay attention to this, this is important, including the overseers and deacons, including the overseers and deacons, not limited to the overseers, the episcopoi, not limited to the deacons. No, in fact, this letter is about as democratized as you can hope for. It's written to all of the saints in Christ Jesus. Oh yeah, and let's not forget you've also got these overseers and deacons. Let's not leave them out. Let's also include them too, right? But it is not the other way around. To the overseers at Philippi, those of you who are in the elder position, the pastor position, the bishop position, the episcopate, let's just write this letter to you. Oh yeah, and there are a few parts in here that the deacons will want to know about. And we'll make sure to throw in like a little section for just the general garden variety believer. That's not how it's written at all. It is written to the general populace because Paul takes it that, and Paul seems to operate this way. Now, I do know that he does place people in positions. Yes, he does. He's the one who sought out elders. That's appropriate for Paul to do, being a church planter and such, that there are, of course, needs for different people to fill different positions. But Paul, again and again, speaks in terms of everybody having level footing, as though the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are at the elevated position, and then directly below them are the Christian believers. And then if there's going to be another level, then you could say that then the next level would be unsaved humanity made in the image of God, but unsaved, out of relationship with him. If you wanted to add another level, you could say that it goes Father and, then Son and Holy Spirit, they do have a sort of positional, they hold a place, we'll call it subordinate to the Father. But that is not because of the ontological differences between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of them is deity, ontologically, completely, totally equal. But Jesus is the one, not the Father, Jesus is the one who came and put on flesh and is in that intermediary position. We have the one intermediary, Christ Jesus. So you could get away with saying that there is the Father at the tippity top of this thing, and then Jesus, who comes to be the intermediary between God the Father and mankind, and that then the Holy Spirit, quite lateral to the Son, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell humanity, particularly and specifically the believers in and followers that are in Christ. And then from there, the only other strata would be the unbelievers. The episcopacy, the overseers, and the bishops and the deacons and the whatever other positions, elders, what have you, are on exactly the same level, exactly the same footing as the common, everyday, ordinary, run-of-the-mill believer. Having said that, I am also keenly aware that there are familial structures and there are, yes, church regulatory structures, and that there are different positions involved. And there will be those who will say, wait a minute, the elder is at the, you know, position of leader and has the role of ruling well. It even uses that kind of language for those who rule well. But then we must remember that Jesus has elsewhere spoken and said, look, guys, the way that we're going to do leadership is the one who wants to lead is the one who is going to place himself at the bottom of the chain. He's going to put himself in the position of servant. And we saw as our Lord and Savior, he stepped down, if you can allow that language, to come to the earth and join us in the sufferings and the turmoil and the troubles of this world. He came here so that he could wash feet, saying, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare. That's servant language. I go to prepare a place for you. And then he did so by way of dying the death of the cross to make a place for us. Now, come on, anybody who wants to try to argue for an echelon of hires and lowers, please recognize that anybody who wants to make a position higher than another has done that position the disservice of putting them at odds with how Jesus said we're going to do leadership. Leadership is a servant role. And servants, as we know, are not first in line. They're last in line. Jesus, the way he intended, and the way that Paul writes, is with a great deal of democracy, although democracy is not what Christendom is. It's an absolute monarchy, without remainder. We have a God who is not just providentially some kind of a positional king. He is absolute, complete, and total, again, without remainder, king and monarch and ruler and owner-operator over all, including you. Including you. You don't own you. You've been purchased with a price. Not only have you been purchased with a price, you didn't make you. You didn't make you. And you can't even say, you know, that your mother made you or that your father made you. Certainly, most people wouldn't say that their father made them. But we'll have to admit that God is the one who made us. So thereby, we can at least begin to see that he made us. He owns us. He operates the universe that is his own. He gets to do with it as he sees fit. And those are just the way that it is. We're down to brass tacks right there. Now, it doesn't have to be as harsh as that may sound. It's actually a privilege and a blessing to have a God who is absolutely powerful and in absolute control over all and everything. And he is working the way that he said that he would work. Is God able to just snap his fingers and take over and make everything the way he wants? Absolutely. Absolutely. There is something about the process of getting from A to Z. There's some benefit that has to do with B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I. There's something to do with the process that is so beneficial that makes suffering a quality of Christianity. It's not something to be avoided, though we oftentimes try to avoid it. But that's a misunderstanding of what it is that suffering is. So now, no one gets away from that. Not overseers, not deacons. We have an absolute monarchy, and we have a bunch of people who are on even footing, and we have positions, horizontal positions, where some are given certain responsibilities and some are given certain other responsibilities. And in that economy of positions, overseers, deacons, and what I've called garden variety Christians, all of them have as their business, all of them have as their business to be Christ-like and subject to God, and to be about the business that God has given them to do in obedience. So, Paul says, here's a letter that I'm sending to you, the Philippians. It's a letter to the Philippians. It's a letter for us. He says, this includes the overseers and deacons. Grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, he says, in all my remembrance of you in Philippi, always offering prayer. And that's a word for a needy word. It's supplications. It's the requests that I make out of need. This needy thing. Oh, I need this thing, right? So always offering this kind of needy prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation, in view of you doing your part in the gospel. All right? So, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy, even out of this need. Okay? With joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of, or with a view of, your part. You taking part in the gospel. You doing your part. Your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. While being confident of this very thing. That the one who started it is gonna finish it. He is faithful. He's going to pull this off. He is both omnipotent and omniscient. Not only does he know what's going to happen, he's going to force it to happen. Okay? He has the power, the strength, to make it happen. Okay? While being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, or will bring it to maturity, will bring it to its proper place until the day of Christ Jesus. It's only right for me to feel this way. It's only right for me, because I have you in my heart, to feel this way about you all. Since, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation, the defense and confirmation, I want to confirm it. I want to make it firm. I want to defend it. Both of these two things here are kind of just one thing. Like, it's called a hindiatis. So it's like a blanket that's warm and soft, or soft and warm, or soft and cozy, or something like that. You know, you're not saying it's soft. Oh, yeah. And it is also cozy. You're trying to just say it's a comfy blankie. Right? It's warm and soft. Okay, two things to say it, but you're just saying one thing. So he is giving this hindiatis to explain it. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. You are doing your part. You are having your part of grace with me. You all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the guts of Christ Jesus. And the guts were the affections, splanchna, the bowels of affection. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affections or the guts of Christ Jesus. And this I pray in order that your love may abound. He does not pray that you will have a whole bunch more overseers. He does not pray that you're going to have a whole bunch more positioned people, a really wide-reaching diaconate or board of elders or treasurers, or that you're going to have the chairman of the board. And that's not what he's saying. What he says is, I pray that, this is what I'm praying, in order that your love may abound still more and more. Your love is abounding. Your love is abounding. This is not a scolding, right? So there are many of you out in radio land who are listening to this right now. And what I don't want anybody to suppose is that you're being scolded by Paul, or by me, or that Paul is scolding the Philippian church, or anything like that. What he is effectively saying is, you're loving, and you're doing it right, and it's good. But I'm asking, and I'm going by way of asking the Lord. I'm putting my prayers to God so that he will be faithful to do what he said he was going to do, and he began it, and he's going to bring you into maturity, and you're going to be Christ-like. And one of the ways that you're going to demonstrate that and feel the effects of these changes that are happening in you through the Spirit of God, through the Holy Spirit, is that your love is going to abound still more and more. Now, in case anybody supposes that what Paul is talking about is that you're just going to wind up with these celestial emotions, that's not what he is saying at all. This I pray, in order that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge, and in all discernment, okay? So as he's praying about your love, he's praying about an intelligent love, a love that uses knowledge, a love that uses wisdom. These are of love. Knowledge is of love. Discernment is of love. There are people who try to, I guess, separate out the heart and the mind, and, you know, in some systematic way, okay, we can do that, we can take it apart, and we can hold one over here and one over there in order to try to use the properties of mind to understand further. But you know what? At the end of the day, it is one contiguous whole unit. Love is, yeah, it's emotional, fine, sure, but it's also intelligent. It is something that is done with knowledge, and it is something that is done with wisdom or discernment, all right? So Paul is saying this kind of love, that your love, that my feelings, Paul, may abound still more and more, so that I'll end up with this just ecstatic, you know, so I'm like gathered up into some ecstasy of emotions and feelings and get into a whipped up frenzy. No. This I pray in order that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge, not false knowledge, not pretended knowledge, real knowledge and all discernment. These are of love. Okay? Why, Paul? So that, it's for a real reason, so that you may prove, or so that you may approve, the things that are excellent. The things that are excellent, okay? Something that is excellent, now in English, that's something that excels, okay? Where we're coming from here is something that is worth carrying. Okay, so imagine for just a second that you are walking through a desert. I think I remember seeing it may have been a Twilight Zone. Forgive me if I'm wrong about all of this, the illustration. But there's two guys, and they are carrying a bunch of gold, and they brought just so much water. And so, you know, the guy that has more water, he winds up, the guy that runs out of water, he wants some of the other guy's water. Hey, can I have some water? We're walking through a desert. I need some water. And he says, yeah, I'll give you some water, but you've got to carry the gold. So he carries more gold, and he carries more gold, and eventually then, you know, they die. So, yeah, you have to watch the show. I'm not going to go into all the details. But what was worth carrying would have been water, not gold. In a desert, water is worth carrying. Gold is not worth carrying in a desert. So given that you are carrying all that you know to carry, what in the world would be worth bending over and grabbing and picking up and carrying in a condition like that? Well, that's kind of the idea of what is excellent, something that is worth going through the effort of bending over and picking up. It used to be that pennies, you know, if there was a penny on the ground, regardless of the find a penny, pick it up, then all day you'll have good luck, that whole thing. regardless of the whole good luck superstition nonsense, it was a penny. It was worth my time and effort to bend over and grab that penny because now I'm a penny ahead. Whereas anymore, I've seen people that'll say, hey, there's a penny right there, and just point at it and keep walking. It's not worth bending over to get a penny and pick it up and put it in their pocket. It's not worth the effort even. It's just not worth my time or effort, the amount of groaning it would take to bend all the way over and grab that penny and then, stand all the way back up. Not worth it. Now, if there was a $100 bill or something like that, and the funny thing is that in material cost, the penny is actually worth more than the $100 bill in material. But that's an aside. What is worth stopping what you're doing, bending over, and picking it up, considering all the other things that you're carrying, right? Imagine yourself bringing groceries either from the store to your vehicle or from the vehicle to your house, and you got your arms are loaded with the groceries. What would be worth bending over and scooping up, okay? So, you know, as you're making your way from the vehicle to the house, you have a small infant who is walking on the ground or, you know, not walking on the ground, sitting on the ground perhaps, can't walk, and a dog comes around the corner. What is worth dropping all of the groceries and bending over and picking up that child? The child is worth bending over and picking up, not the groceries, right? So he wants you to approve of what is actually excellent. He wants you to approve of, he wants you to bend over and pick up and carry what is actually worth carrying with you. That's what the word excellent really kind of points to here. So he says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that," purpose statement, this is where purpose, why do I need to have this kind of love? Why does it need to abound still more and more? Why am I not okay just the way that I am? Why is it that I have to grow and be expanded to have real knowledge and real discernment, real wise discernment, so that you may approve of the things that are actually worth carrying? Okay, so that you can prove them or approve of them. So that word approve right there, or it's either prove or approve, whatever, either way. So in one sense, it is like approve, so that you would have, say, like a, are you familiar with the jeweler's loop? It's a, like a magnifying eyeglass that they have, just a monocle kind of a thing. It's a magnifying, it's not just a magnifying glass, but the thing that they stick in their eye and then they look at their gems. Don't stick it in their eye, you understand. But they peer through this magnifying glass. It's called a loop, is what it is. But the jeweler looks through that loop, looks through that magnifying lens, and he is able to look at, with a trained eye, with wisdom, and with the assistance of this loop, this magnifying image, magnifying glass, this, yeah, the loop. He's able to look through that, and with a trained eye, and with discernment, and wisdom, and knowledge, and understanding, and with a view to something that is actually worth approving of, he's able to look at this gem, and under scrutiny, approve of it. I have scrutinized it. I approve it. This is a gem that is worth approving of. Or if you say prove, and this is accurate too, this is the same word with the same meaning and everything. Prove like, not Sherlock Holmes proved a point and solved the case or something like that. More like, you have a metalsmith who makes a sword for you, and then you take that sword in hand, and you're going to go prove the sword and see if it's worth its metal. Is this sword worth its metal? So you're going to go out, and you're actually going to swing the thing. You're going to go out, and you're actually going to try it out. You're going to use it. You're going to make utility of it. You're going to do things with it, maneuver with it. You're going to go through some of the exercises of combat with it and see if it'll chop and cut and swing and does it have good balance and so forth. You get the idea. So you're going to prove or you're going to approve. Either way, whether you go with the jeweler approving of a proper gem or proving a sword to be worth its metal and worth having, if you're going into a war situation or if you're going into a battle situation or if you're going into even like a dueling situation, what you've got on your side is going to have to be it's going to have to be right, okay? You don't want to pull out from your scabbard and all you've got is just the hilt in one hand and the blade is remaining in the scabbard and you say, hold on for a second, I've got to get a new one of these. This wasn't worth bringing with me. You can make do with what you've got. So Paul says, this I pray, okay, that your love, I'm going to say it again so that you get the point, your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. These are of love, okay? And here's the purpose, so that you may prove or so that you may approve the things that are excellent, worth picking up and carrying with you, okay? And that is going to be as ironic as you could hope for. Because where we're going in this letter, he is not going to be talking about bending over and picking up a $100 bill. He is going to be talking about picking up a child and allowing a dog to eat your leg so that you suffer and the child does not. That kind of a thing. Is it excellent to have your leg chewed on by a dog? No. Or is it? Given the right circumstance, given the right setting, having your leg chewed on so that you could rescue a child is the excellent thing. And you can, after the fact, you can celebrate and you can be so thankful. Thank you, my God. Thank you, my Lord, that you allowed for my leg to be chewed on by that dog so that my grandchild or so that my baby was unharmed. Praise you, Lord, that that dog chewed on my leg and that the baby was left unharmed. You know, approving of the things that are actually excellent. And it's ironic the way that Paul is going to pull this out. Because remember, he's in prison. And he's going to talk about, it's such a good thing that I'm in prison. I get to talk to these really nice guards. They're not nice. He's in a really strange position. But he's going to learn and he's going to share an awful lot about suffering and purpose of suffering and how suffering is not the worst thing. Not suffering would be a whole lot worse, you know, and see it from God's point of view, that Jesus could have remained on the throne, but he and the Father and the Holy Spirit in their own council are discussing with themselves. You know what? I can't just sit here. Now, I'm making up a fiction, okay? So please understand, this is, I think it holds its general form with Scripture, but this is not Scripture. This is me just talking now, okay? Trying to make an illustration. Please appreciate it as an illustration only. So the Trinity is talking in their own council, and the Son says, you know, as wonderful as it is that I am here on the throne and that I am enjoying all of the wonders of my proper abode and place here in heaven, I must go down there and I must let the dog chew on my leg in order to rescue some of these people. I must go down there and I must be put to death in order that I might rescue a few. Even if it's not all, I have to be with them so that I can suffer, so that I can take one on the chin, to be sure. And Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit know that it is better that Jesus should have his beard pulled, and that he should be spit upon, and that he should be whipped and beat, and that he should be ridiculed and stripped naked, and that he should be crucified, rejected by his own people, put on a Roman cross, taking the humility that goes with all of that, the humiliation that goes with all of that, in order that he might offer up for mankind to be gathered up in his arms and protected from the savagery of death and hell and judgment. Jesus is a rescuer, and he deemed it, he, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, deemed it worth it, whatever the cost was, to not forfeit, but to step down from those prerogatives and take on suffering for the sake of his people. And Paul is now going to wind up leading us in this book to the place where, in verse 29 and 30, he says, you know, this is where he's going in this first chapter. To you, it has been granted now. To you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You're not just called on to simply approve of what's going on. Hey, Paul, I see that you're in prison, and you know what? It's a good thing, actually. I see how there's benefit for the kingdom. I see how you're working a good work here, Paul. Way to go. I approve. But you actually get to participate. Now, whether that means that you yourself get to go to a prison, or whether that means you yourself get to have your leg chewed on by a dog, or whether that means you yourself get to pony up some money and afford the missionary the opportunity to be on mission. You get to participate. Paul says that he is looking forward to, with a view of, your part, your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Your part. What is your part? Now, I hope that you understand and appreciate that your part is to pray for people, that your part is to actively evangelize people, that your part is to share your testimony of salvation, to share your testimony of the faithfulness of God, to at least talk about the Lord, to pony up some money, like I said, to those who are in need, to those who are going without, to those who are impoverished, to those who are, just broke, poor, hurting, without. And, you know, I really understand what that's like, okay? I really understand what that's like. I know what poverty is. I am not, however, telling you people, this is not the point on Well-Placed Faith where send money to Well-Placed Faith and go ahead and make a check out to Matt Burton. That is not at all what you're hearing me say. No, I'm saying I'm acquainted with poverty. I am saying that. But you have a part in the kingdom, and your part may be service. Your part may be help. Your part may be supplying a missionary. Your part may be writing letters to government, to Congress, to Senate. Your part may be, who knows, I don't know, to preach the word on a street corner, to hand out tracts on a street corner. Your part is very definitely, though, to love with real knowledge and with all discernment. Your part is to take part. Your part is to count it worthy if you do have to suffer. A lot of us don't have to suffer. People that give out of their surplus, just simply give out of their surplus, and may mention casually in a very safe atmosphere some things about God. But we're being invited to be very intentional, to join in with missionary zeal, to put your job at risk. I remember that I used to have a job working for the state. And I worked hospice. And my job required that I spend quite a bit of time with people who were dying. And some of these people that were dying were old and hard of hearing. And so I would be shouting the gospel to some of these old men and old women who were dying. And I was told several times, actually, you're not allowed to proselytize. You're not allowed to evangelize. You're not allowed to do that. And so I was looking for a job when I got this one. If I'm doing something wrong, fire me. Okay? And they never fired me, and I kept giving the gospel. Okay? So I had, now, I can't say how many people actually are and are not saved, okay? And what I'm not doing is trying to brag at all about my participation. But I want you to hear this. There are 14 people who made a decision for Christ on their deathbeds. I'm not saying at the moment of their death. I'm saying on their within weeks of their dying, that I would go and share the gospel with people. And there are 14 that I'm aware of. Now, I don't know their sincerity. Only God knows. But they made a profession, 14. And there may have been more who, after I left, considered it and called out to the Lord. I don't know. And I know that there were people who, while they were in the throes of death, I was telling them about Jesus, and I was telling them about his gospel, that he was able to rescue them from death. They were not going to be spared from death. They were going to be rescued from death, okay, if they were saved. So, I don't know. I cannot answer, but I can say that you don't need to worry about your job, okay? Because there are other Christians who will be able to help you with your bills, because they're going to take their part in the gospel as well. If you're getting fired because you're sharing the gospel, the Lord will either take care of you, or you can have your experience like Paul, like Christ, like many missionaries, and take part in it. And it will be through suffering that we will bring change to the world. Okay? Real wisdom, real discernment, real knowledge, real love, and we are going to approve of, or prove, work out, exercise, the things that are actually excellent, actually worth picking up and carrying. The gospel, the love of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in us, the maturing that he who began a good work is going to bring to a point of completion. This is in order to be sincere, and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. We want to be sincere, don't we? We want to be blameless, don't we? Do we really want it? If so, we're going to participate. We're going to ante up. We're going to get in the game. We're going to realize that it's not a game. It's a war, and there are real lives that are on the line here. Real lives, real deaths, real souls, real eternities. And some of these people actually interact with you and with me. And they're waiting They may not even know that they're waiting, but they're counting on us to be willing to go into suffering. You know what? It's going to be uncomfortable, and it's going to be inconvenient for you to do what it takes to be able to actually bless somebody with a healthy working dose of truth that will be an offer to them so that they can make a decision for Christ. It's going to be inconvenient. It's going to be hard. It may even be awkward. But believing on Christ and making the decision, it's worth whatever I suffer. It's worth my trouble for that person. This is well-placed faith.